I need to do something, okay. Thank you very much for those two kind remarks. That story about California gets better every time he tells it, though. So, it is a great privilege to be here, to see so many friends, and to profit from what we've had already. I don't know if I've ever been to a conference with five more consistent messages than we have had already. And we just praise God for his goodness to that. The topic assigned to me, the Holy Spirit, John Calvin and the Holy Spirit, and in the 21st century, I thought was a bit strange, not because of the 21st century, because when Dr. Beakey spoke at our conference in March, he spoke on Calvin and the Holy Spirit. And I'm still, to this day, I'm wondering why he assigned that topic to me here, when you've already done all the work. But I appreciate it, because it made me do a lot of new work that I had not done before. We live in a day with respect to the person and work of the Holy Spirit that would be described as a day of confusion and indifference. On the one hand, surprisingly, there's a great deal of confusion. There's confusion today with respect to the person of the Spirit and the Trinity. You would think that after 2,000 years of Christian dogmatics that this one would be settled. But unfortunately, the evil one continues to confuse and to stir up error. Of course, connected to that, there's great confusion with respect to his role in gifts. But today, we're also seeing confusion with respect to his role in the inspiration of Scripture. What's this product that is both divine and human? Can it be divine and have human flaws? And, of course, in evangelicalism, there is a matter of confusion with respect to his work in the application of salvation. And then there's a great confusion with respect to the means of grace, as we were told last night, that they're often either not used or misunderstood, are the private exalted over the public. And so all of these are issues that are floating around in evangelicalism today. But there's also a great deal of indifference amongst us who have, well, we've got the right doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And you would think having the right doctrine that that would be a powerful motivation in our lives to live in a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. But I think amongst all people, so often it is the Reformed Christians who neglect practically, experientially in our lives, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, John Calvin is indeed the ideal teacher to help us through this. Ideal because he was a theologian of the Holy Spirit par excellence. Warfield said that he was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and he would go on to say that Calvin's development of the doctrine of the Spirit was his greatest contribution to the church. It's probably that Calvin's greatest contribution to theological science lies in the rich development which he was the first to give to the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Institutes is a treatise on the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in making God savingly known to man. And he's right. Like the doctrine of adoption, to which Calvin does not devote a specific section in the Institutes, the Holy Spirit is not given a particular loci because Calvin's theology of the Spirit permeates the Institutes from beginning to end. And through that, he develops some of the most wonderful biblical concepts that can be taught today. So we want to see what Calvin has to say about the Holy Spirit in these five areas: the Spirit and the Trinity, the Spirit and Scriptures, the Spirit and the Christian life, the Spirit and the means of grace, and the Spirit and his gifts. Well, first then, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Spirit and the Trinity. As I mentioned, there's confusion. I don't know if you know this, because the health, wealth, and prosperity people make so much about extraordinary gifts. They have at best a defective doctrine of the Trinity, and at worst, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. This has been well documented through transcriptions of their messages and things that they have written. And thus, they've created a great deal of confusion about the Trinity amongst thousands of Christians throughout the world. But even in our broad evangelical churches, probably even in many of our Reformed churches, there is a great ignorance amongst God's people with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. Even in some of your traditions where it seems that discipleship stops with graduation from high school, and you have a generation of middle-aged people who have not had much refreshment in some of the great doctrines and practices of the Christian faith, outside of that which they're going to get in the pulpit. And so it is an important issue, and Calvin is very helpful to us here. Although he was accused by enemies, jealous men like Peter Caroli, as being an anti-Trinitarian, Calvin was a high Trinitarian who reflected for the most part the teaching of the church, except in the place particularly where he went beyond in a proper manner the church. For Calvin, the knowledge of the triune personhood of God was essential to the knowledge of God. Warfield said, "The tri-personality of God is conceived by Calvin, therefore, not as something added to the complete idea of God, or as something into which God develops in the process of his existing, but as something which enters into the very idea of God, without which he cannot be conceived in the truth of his being." You see, Calvin said, if you do not think of God as triune, then you're not thinking about the God who is. His definition of the Trinity is classic and orthodox, but so beautifully and poetically stated in the Institutes, and that passage in Gregory of Nazianzus vastly delights me. "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Let us not then be led to imagine a trinity of persons that keeps our thoughts distracted and does not at once lead them back to that unity. Indeed, the words Father, Son, and Spirit imply a distinction. Let no one think that these titles, whereby God is variously designated from his works, are empty, but they are a distinction, not a division." Calvin would go on to defend the deity of the Spirit in the very classical orthodox way, saying that the Spirit has the names and titles of God, the attributes of God, he does the works of God, and he's worshipped as God. I'll give you one example with respect to the works of God. Calvin says, "In short, upon him, the Spirit, as upon the Son, are conferred functions that especially belong to divinity. For the Spirit searches even the depths of God, who has no counselor among the creatures. He bestows wisdom and the faculty of speaking. Although the Lord declares to Moses that it is his work alone," Jehovah says to Moses, that's his work alone. "For if the Spirit were not an entity subsisting in God, choice and will," referring to 1 Corinthians 12:11, "would by no means be conceded to him. Paul, therefore, very clearly attributes to the Spirit divine power and shows that he resides hypostatically, personally, in God." And so, Calvin sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity in its very basic form. He defends the deity of the Spirit. He also opens up to us the relationship of the Father and Son and the Spirit within the Trinity in terms of their individual subsistence. He wrote in the Institutes, "Person, therefore," referring to this first, second, and third person, "I call a subsistence in God's essence, which, while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality. By that term, subsistence, we would simply understand something different from essence. For if the Word were simply God and yet possessed no other characteristic mark, John would wrongly have said that the Word was always with God. When immediately after he adds that the Word was also God himself, he recalls us to the essence as a unity. But because he could not be with God without residing in the Father, hence emerges the idea of subsistence, which even though it has been joined with the essence of by a common bond, it cannot be separated from it, yet has a special mark whereby it is distinguished from it. Now, of the three subsistences, I say that each one, while related to the others, is distinguished by a special quality. This relation is here distinctly expressed, because where simply an indefinite mention is made of God, we heard this yesterday, this name pertains no less to the Son and the Spirit than to the Father. But as soon as the Father is compared with the Son, the character of each distinguishes the one from the other. Just note that as you read your Bibles, you read the word God or the word Yahweh, Jehovah, you are to think of the triune God. When you find the name God used in connection as well with the Son and or the Spirit, then God will speak more distinctly of God the Father. Thirdly, whatever is proper to each individually, I maintain to be incommunicable, because whatever is attributed to the Father as a distinguishing mark cannot agree with or be transferred to the Son. Nor am I displeased with Tertullian's definition that there's a kind of distribution or economy in God which has no effect on the unity of essence. So he'll say that the Father was not incarnate, it was the Son. The Father is not sent, it is the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son. He goes on to defend the use of the term person, although not found specifically in Scripture, as necessary to summarize for us what the Scripture teaches about the distinct personality of each member within the Godhead. Now, as I've said, what Calvin says here is simply a summary of Orthodox Christianity. One of the things I want to do as we work our way through the material is relate what Calvin has said to our confessions. One of the ways to help you understand the relevance of Calvin is to see how our own confessional traditions, both in the three forms of unity, but also in the Westminster Standards, simply are communicating the essence of Calvin's scriptural theology to us, even in the day in which we live. Now, I'm not as familiar with the three forms of unity as I am the Westminster Standards, but as I have been reading through Calvin this year afresh and reading through the Westminster Standards at the same time, I'm all the more struck with the fact that so much, not just of the thought, but even expressions, come either directly from Scripture or from Calvin. And so a wonderful way to see the ongoing relevance for Calvin is simply to note as we go along how our standards bring the great truths to us. And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism has this wonderful statement on the Trinity. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word. You see now the economic distinctions. The Son is the Word, wisdom, image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it's evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. Now, I've laid this foundation of Calvin's theology of the Trinity to move on to speak of two very important contributions that Calvin has made to the unfolding of the doctrine and discussion of the Trinity. And the first is a very serious doctrinal issue, where Calvin has argued effectively that each member of the Godhead is autotheos, God of himself, that each is essentially God. In other words, the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son has only to do with the person and not his being. When Calvin began to do his theology, there was a wide range of theologians who, although believing that there was no subordination essentially in the Trinity, that all are equal, the same in substance, that in fact only the Father was eternally self-existent and the Son eternally begotten of the Father and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so there was, within their divine essence, a certain subordination. Well, Calvin shuddered at the thought of such a subordination and taught what was in his day fairly controversial. He was attacked both by Protestants and Roman Catholics for teaching that with respect to God's being, he is eternally one, self-existent. With respect to their personal distinctions, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Notice the difference. In the ontological Trinity, the essence of the one God, all three persons of the Godhead are eternally self-existent. When it comes to their personal attributes and relationships, then the Son's begotten eternally, and the Spirit and the Son proceed. I'm not going to take time to read this great quotation from Doug Kelly. Let me just mention that on the table, it's a theological guide to Calvin's Institutes. This was one of the earliest books to come out in celebration of the birthday. And with respect to my topic of Calvin on the Holy Spirit, there are four very useful chapters in this book in particular. Dr. Kelly's on the Trinity in Calvin, where he has a good discussion of this, and he builds, as I do, on Warfield's discussion in Calvin and Calvinism, the section on the Trinity. And then Dr. Raymond's discussion of Calvin on Scripture, and Dr. Gaffin's discussion on Calvin on union with Christ, and Dr. Beakey's discussion on assurance. And so I highly commend this book to you. There are many other good chapters as well, but that way I can take some shortcuts because of time. You sure took a lot of my time, too. That's what I wanted to hear, but anyway, it was a very significant contribution that now we take for granted. So, for example, in the Belgic, the Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost, for they, notice the language, are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last. So it's not this eternal distinction in terms of the essence of God. They're neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. The second contribution that Calvin has made to this discussion, as in so many other areas, is simply his experiential and practical contribution. As you well know, Calvin was tethered to Scripture. He eschewed all theological speculation. And he sought to develop each doctrine in terms of his life and the lives of his hearers and his readers. And so he took a very simple approach to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Warfield points out, the main thing was he insisted that men should heartily believe that there's but one God, whom only they should serve, but also that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier, is each no less this one God than God the Father, to whom we owe our being. While yet these three are distinct personal objects of our love and adoration. He was wholly agreed with his colleagues at Geneva in holding that in the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, it conduced more to edification and readiness of comprehension to refrain from the explanation of the mysteries of the Trinity and even from the constant employment of those technical terms in which these mysteries are best expressed, and to be content with declaring clearly the divinity of Christ in all its fullness and with giving some simple exposition of the true distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dr. Beakey gives a good summary of this in the paper he gave at Greenville. The great danger of discussing the ontological Trinity, the essence of the Trinity, the being of God, Calvin knows, is that well-meaning theologians may produce all kinds of unnecessary words on the subject. In the one essence of God, there's a Trinity of persons. He's quoting Calvin now. You will say in one word what Scripture states and cut short empty talkativeness. Calvin's great interest is in the practical work of the relational Trinity rather than the theological abstractions of the ontological Trinity. His major goal is to promote practical, experiential Christian living. Thus, in his first catechism, Calvin writes, "When we name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not fashioning three gods, but in the simplest unity of God, Scripture and the very experience of godliness disclose to us the Father, His Son, and the Spirit." That's how Calvin approached this great mystery. And we can follow him humbly in holding to what the Bible teaches clearly, reveling in the reality of the tri-personality of our God, and gazing in wonder at the great mystery of the triune God. Well, the second area is Spirit and Scripture. And I don't have to say a great deal about the foundation of this, since it was so well covered in the last hour. We'll move on from Calvin's doctrine of Scripture that we've heard expounded to look at the role of the Spirit in the giving of Scripture. For Calvin taught that the Spirit was the person of the Godhead who worked particularly in the inspiration of the prophets and apostles in the writing of Scripture. And for him, there was no problem between their different styles and the fact that it was the Spirit who indicted every word. He was so convinced that the words were indicted by the Spirit that at times he would actually talk about dictation. Not in terms of that the Spirit was simply using them as secretaries and dictating the exact words, but the words were so accurately the words of the Spirit that he could use that terminology. And so he wrote, for example, "I admit that some of the prophets had an elegant and clear, even brilliant manner of speaking, so that their eloquence yields nothing to secular writers, while the Holy Spirit elsewhere used a rude and unrefined style. But whether you read David, Isaiah, and the like, whose speech flows sweet and pleasing, or Amos the herdsman, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, whose harsher style savors of rusticity, that majesty of the Spirit will be evident everywhere." And then in commenting on Paul's sermons in Ephesians, with respect to Paul's epistles, he said, "You see then that the first lesson which we have to gather from this passage is that our faith must not waver one way or another, but have a sure and immovable foundation to rest on, namely, God's truth, even as it is contained in the gospel. And seeing that Paul is sufficiently acknowledged by us, let us not doubt that God's Spirit speaks to us this day by his mouth. Neither let us hear the doctrine as if it were subject to our judgment." So the Spirit gave the Scriptures, the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures, and this was Calvin's theology of Scripture. This is interesting. We've had two books published in the last couple of years arguing that the very fact that God used human writers leaves open the possibility of certain error within Scripture. But Calvin well understood that the Spirit who prepared the writer and would give the writer both his education, his experience, his personality, his vocabulary, could then work in a supernatural way in the mind and heart of the writer to lead him to write exactly what the Spirit wanted written, but to write in his own style and with his own certain emphases. And so we can talk about a theology of Paul or our theology of Peter, but ultimately it's the theology of God given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Calvin emphasized the role of the Spirit in Scripture, but because of that, he would move on to discuss the authority of Scripture. And because it is the Spirit-given book, Calvin would say that the Scriptures are self-authenticated. One of the issues he had to address was the fact the Roman Church claimed to be the institution appointed by God that gave us the canon. But Calvin would write, "Thus, while the Church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial." As to their question, well, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the Church? It is as if someone asked, "Whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter?" Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. John Owen would build on this concept and say, the Bible uses two concepts to describe itself, its light and its power. We don't have to defend the light, do we? Just show it. You don't have to defend a piece of dynamite going off. Just use it. And that's what Calvin is saying here. The Bible is the Word of God. It's as easily distinguishable from error as white is from black, sweet is from bitter. But the place where Calvin advances the argument over his fellow reformers is the role of the Holy Spirit. Luther would make much of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, but made little of the role of the Spirit as necessary to illuminate that authority. But Calvin, as a theologian of the Spirit, will go on to develop then the necessity of the Spirit in the Scripture's self-authenticating message. Simply to show how he anticipates the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, who may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, all this is right out of Calvin. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. But the confession then goes on, as Calvin does, to point out that it's the Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, are not only are the Word of God, but it's in that same quotation, "notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." That's what Calvin is saying in this last part. "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded." And so, the Spirit who gave the Scriptures is the one who testifies to us of the Scripture. Well, Calvin had much more to say here, but because of time, I'll move on. But before doing so, let me just point out how emboldening this is for you. I have heard some of the leading theologians and apologetes of our own age say that before you can use the Bible, you've got to argue with the person that's the Word of God. But you see, if you understand what Calvin is teaching us here about the Scripture, you don't have to do that. If somebody came in here with a gun this morning and threatened us, he wouldn't have to defend that it was a real gun, would he? Not a Mattel toy gun. If he was nice, he might just shoot it up in the ceiling, or he might decide to take one of us out. It's in its use. And dear friend, that's all you have to do. You don't have to be afraid of the enormous intellect of someone to whom you wish to witness. You don't have to worry about, well, I can't answer their questions, and I surely can't convince them the Bible is the Word of God. You're right, you can't. That's not your job. All you have to do is use it, because it's the Spirit who will make it effective in its using. Now, that's not saying that we ought not to try to be able to answer people's questions. We should. But you don't have to worry if you can't. You don't have to hold back from using the Bible because you can't, because the Spirit will make the Bible effective and powerful, even in the mere reading or quoting of its words. And we need not be ashamed. That's what Calvin's teaching us here about the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God. A third area, we move now from Calvin's basic agreement with the tradition of the Christian church to a very unique contribution in the development of theology, and that is in the application of theology, in what we call soteriology. Now, when I talk about soteriology, the first thing that will come to your mind, of course, is the five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. And yes, in Calvin, these doctrines received a new and fresh and biblical explanation. We're building on the foundation of Augustine. He went back and expounded the Apostle Paul in a way that's most helpful and refreshing. But Calvin's contribution to soteriology is much more profound than simply the five points. There's another doctrine that he developed that brought such new emphasis to the church, although, again, all he was doing was building on the Apostle Paul. You know what that doctrine is? It's union with Christ. As Calvin is the theologian of the Spirit, it is in his grasp of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ that he opens up to us this most remarkable biblical truth of union with Christ in the application and reality of redemption and the Christian life. Calvin taught that union with Christ is essential to every aspect of the Christian life, and the Spirit is essential to this union. He taught that the Spirit is the agent of the union, who produces faith by which we come into union, and as the Spirit of Christ indwells us. In answering the question how we participate in the benefits purchased by Christ, he would say, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For this reason, he's called our head, the firstborn among many brethren. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It's true that we obtain this by faith. Yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. Our Savior, as the God-man, is perfected and glorified in heaven. He indwells us by his Spirit. And thus that vital link is established between Christ and us. Again, this is the theme that's reiterated, for example, in the Westminster Standards. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. The work of the Spirit in the union of Christ begins with his work in our conversion. Traditionally, we speak of that work as regeneration. Now, many have rightly pointed out that Calvin used the word regeneration in a broader way. He often used the term to talk about sanctification. But some overstate the case. As I've read through the Institutes, it's been quite remarkable how often Calvin uses it in its more traditional sense as we use it today, to talk about the initial act of granting the new life in conversion that we refer to as regeneration. He used the term that way. For example, commenting on Psalm 100, verse 3, he wrote, "It's clear from the context that he's speaking of regeneration, which is the beginning of spiritual life." In fact, I think it was his grasp of the significance of the initial act of regeneration that would cause him to refer to sanctification under that title, because he recognized that sanctification, life-going regeneration, flowed out of that initial act of regeneration. Well, I need to skip this section. He taught that regenerating work is necessary because the sinner is dead in sins and trespasses, and that we then must be taught by the Spirit, illumined, changed, transformed, led by Him as we come to Christ. I'll just give you one quotation here. Therefore, as we cannot come to Christ unless we be drawn by the Spirit of God, so when we are drawn, we're lifted up in mind and heart above our understanding. For the soul, illumined by Him, takes on a new keenness, as it were, to contemplate the heavenly mysteries whose splendor had previously blinded it. And the man's understanding, thus beamed by the light of the Holy Spirit, then at last truly begins to taste those things which belong to the kingdom of God, having formerly been quite foolish and dull in tasting them. Let it suffice that Paul calls faith itself, which the Spirit gives us, but which we do not have by nature, the Spirit of faith. And so the work is begun in us of union with Christ by the work of conversion. The Spirit grants us faith. We take hold of Christ. This is summarized, for example, in the Westminster Catechism 66 and 67. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually, mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband. This is done in their effectual calling. The Catechism goes on to highlight the Spirit's role, namely, that in effectual calling, the Father draws sinners to Christ by His Word and Spirit. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them, moving him thereunto, He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Well, it's much more that we could say, but for me, regeneration is the one of the most glorious doctrines in the Bible. I love to meditate on this work of God that's akin to the creation of light on the first day of creation. That I was dead in sins and trespasses. I was blind and ignorant, and God pierced my heart by the Spirit and illumined and convicted and renewed and brought me to faith. Now, you see how this also emboldens us to do evangelism. And we heard last night that evangelism has not been a mark of late 20th century Calvinism in so many cases, and yet we above all people should be vigorous and bold. We recognize it's not our work, and that the Spirit uses the very simple and stammering means of you and me, as He did in your own experience, to bring us, to bring others unto Himself. And how we should then pray for the lost. I know you've all heard it. Regardless of what a person professes to believe, when he falls on his knees and prays to God to save sinners, he becomes a Calvinist. I still remember the night in my first church, a delightful lady, she still lives there and still a close friend. She was in a very liberal church and started coming to our church because I was simply preaching the Scriptures. But she was a Wesleyan, and she just couldn't accept the doctrine. I still remember the night, though, at prayer meeting when I simply said, you know, when you pray for God to save sinners, you are confessing that the sinner can do nothing himself. And I can see her face. The lights just came on. That's right. And that's what this does. We understand it's the Spirit who converts. Well, then, what better way is there to live out our own life in praying for the lost, but in also discussing this with our friends who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, just to challenge them, why do you pray then? Because they will pray. If they are converted, they will pray for their lost friends, and you can help them understand why they must pray. Well, out of this union with Christ flows both our justification and our adoption. Calvin says, let us sum these up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of Him, we principally receive a double grace, a duplex gratia, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Now note that although in the Institutes Calvin dealt with sanctification first, he recognized the priority. They both flow from union with Christ, but he recognized the priority of sanctification, and so he said it's the main hinge on which our religion turns. Well, the Spirit's role in our justification, both our pardon of sin and our acceptance as righteous in God's sight, comes from the granting of faith and regeneration and in the union that he effects with Christ, by which God then imputes his righteousness to us. But Calvin would want us to understand that out of this union flows as well sanctification, and that sanctification always must accompany justification, not flowing out of justification, flowing out of the work of the Spirit in regeneration and uniting us to Christ. And so he says, why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he has given unto us for righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Those benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those whom he illumines by his wisdom, he redeems. Those whom he redeems, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Well, you know well that this is the positions taken by our Reformed standards. I won't read it, but Belgic Confession Article 24 speaks of that very close relationship of justification and sanctification. But we need to note something here, because there has been an error that's developed by those that emphasize that union with Christ produces both, and they then teach that justification and sanctification are two aspects of union. Now, Calvin doesn't go there because Scripture doesn't go there. They are two distinct acts, works of God. Yes, both flowing from union with Christ, but still separate entities. Justification being the act of God's free grace, justification, the work of God's free grace, bound together as Siamese twins, but not simply two aspects of the same thing. We must keep that in mind. Well, the Spirit is the agent of sanctification, the one through whom God sanctifies us. He is the motivator, the source of our sanctification. The fruit of sanctification is called the fruit of the Spirit. We're called then to walk in the Spirit. We live in dependence upon Him. And we need to remember then our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. There's two very important truths that come out of this. In the first place, the necessity of sanctification. Pursue the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Sanctification will not get you into heaven, but you will not get into heaven without it. Your entrance into heaven depends completely and solely upon your legal standing in Christ Jesus, and you're as legally righteous the moment you were brought to Christ as you will be on the day of glorification. But because of this relationship, because they both flow from the uniting work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification must always accompany justification. And if there's no sanctification in your life, that is a very clear evidence that you're unconverted. We may not take it lightly, because this is God's work that He's begun in us, and He will bring it to completion. The second very important truth is, how much more should we depend upon the Holy Spirit for our sanctification? We have gotten afraid of the term being filled with the Spirit because it's been so abused, but my friends, we're to pray that God will fill us with His Spirit. We are to pray throughout the day. I think it was Bonner in his book on pastoral theology that said, how many preachers pray for the Spirit's work in their preaching, never pray for the Spirit's work and anointing in their daily living? Do you pray for the Spirit's anointing in your daily living? Are you praying to be filled with the Spirit, that you live in dependence upon Him and you confess it's only by His work in you that you will grow in grace and in godliness? Well, there's much more to be said that we cannot say this afternoon or this morning about union with Christ. Of course, adoption, and I commend to you Gaffin and Beakey's chapters in the book I just mentioned. Simply just note that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. We heard last night that adoption is also essential to Calvin's theology. And he calls the Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit both testifies to us of our sonship, and he seals that sonship to us. He's also the Spirit of our perseverance. And Calvin would say that the Holy Spirit permanently resides in the believer, guaranteeing perseverance. The gift of the Spirit is not simply for a single day or for any short period, but he's like a perennial fountain. The Larger Catechism teaches that the believer are believers because the electing love of God and the union that they have with Christ and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And what boldness this gives us. It's the Spirit who is to us the Spirit of assurance. He takes our adoption, and Packer, in knowing God, so wonderfully relates the work of assurance to the work of the reality of adoption in our lives. Now, another area that's not been touched on as much with respect to Calvin and the role of the Spirit is in the area of the means of grace. Dr. Duncan last night reminded us that this is one of the areas that needs to be greatly recovered in the resurgence of Calvinism. The means of grace are defined by the Shorter Catechism as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption, are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now note that the term salvation there means the whole ball of wax, everything from conversion to glorification. Now, it's the word and prayer that God uses in our conversion. It's the sacraments that God will use with the word and prayer in our sanctification and preservation. And then particularly, Calvin will draw our attention to the fact that the public means of grace are more important than the private means of grace. Not that we neglect the private means of grace, but today we're neglecting the public means of grace across evangelicalism, and we must recover the importance of public worship with those means, and particularly the preaching of the word, reading of the word, and the sacraments. We heard this morning that the Spirit's role then is necessary in the illumination of understanding of the Scriptures. The radicals in Calvin's day wanted to divorce the role of the Spirit from Scripture. And Calvin would respond to them, "I should like to know from them what the Spirit is by whose inspiration they are borne up so high that they dare despise the scriptural doctrine as childish and mean. By a heinous sacrilege, these rascals tear apart those things which Isaiah joined together with an inviolable bond." He continued in the next section, "We ought zealously to apply ourselves both to read and to hearken to Scripture, if indeed we want to receive any gain and benefit from the Spirit of God." He's saying, if you want the Spirit to be your teacher, you must go to the Scriptures, for the Spirit will teach you in no other place but the Scriptures. As such, then, the Spirit is the ultimate teacher. So Calvin will say that Christ gives the Spirit another title, that he is the teacher of truth, the magister veritatis. From this it follows that until we have been inwardly taught by him, all our minds are held by vanity and falsehood. And this, of course, is reiterated in our standards. It's particularly, though, in the area of preaching that Calvin helps us understand so well the role of the Spirit, as he emphasized the need of absolute dependence upon the role of the Spirit in any effective preaching. Many of you will be aware of the very famous letter that Calvin wrote to Lord Somerset in England, taking the English to task for reading the homilies and the sermons. It's a letter that defends the use of extemporaneous preaching over against manuscript preaching. But in the letter, one of the things he emphasizes is the freedom of Christ and the Spirit. He's dealt with various reasons why they have to read their sermons. And then he says, but all these considerations ought not to hinder the ordinance of Jesus Christ from having free course in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this preaching ought not to be lifeless, but lively, to teach, to exhort, to reprove, as St. Paul says, and speaking thereof to Timothy. So indeed, that if any unbeliever enter, he may be so effectually arrested and convinced as to give glory to God. As Paul says in another passage, you're also aware, Monsignor, how he speaks of the lively power and energy with which they ought to speak who would approve themselves as good and faithful ministers of God, who must not make a parade of rhetoric only to gain esteem for themselves, but that the Spirit of God ought to sound forth by their voice so as to work with mighty energy. Notice the ordinance of Christ Jesus having free course in preaching, the Spirit of God sounding forth by their voices. This is one of the great contributions that the French Reformer and following him, the French, have made in the whole area of preaching. It's that which the French came to call unction. And we have a great definition of unction by Pierre Marcel. When in preaching, a man abandons himself to the freedom of the Spirit, he discovers that his faculties are developed above normal. Freedom is given not only to the soul, but also to the tongue. His mental penetration is deeper. His ability to picture things in his mind greater. Truth works a greater power in his soul. His faith is more intense. He feels himself involved in a living and compact reality. His feelings are much more sensitive and spontaneously permeate his heart. He comes to think the thoughts of Christ, to experience the feelings and emotions of Christ. The Spirit endows his word, his expression, with a natural freshness and vitality, which gives the word a new and original appearance, which belong only to the spoken style. I don't know if you've got Marcel back there on the book table, but it's a book that every minister needs to read at least every couple of years. Well, he sets before us so wonderfully Calvin's theology of preaching. But as Calvin emphasized this dependence upon the Spirit, he recognized that the Spirit was sovereign in this work of preaching. And he says this does not mean that the grace of the Holy Spirit and his influence are tied to preaching. Now, this was a mistake that the Lutherans made, that the Spirit automatically accompanied the means of grace, and it was kind of like turning on a faucet. No, Calvin says he's not tied to preaching, so that the preacher can, whenever he pleases, breathe forth the Spirit along with the utterance of the voice. We are then ministers of the Spirit, not as if we held him enclosed within us or as if it were captive, not as if we could at our pleasure confer his grace upon all or upon whom we pleased, but because Christ, through our instrumentality, illuminates the minds of men, renews their hearts, and in short, regenerates them wholly. What a glorious lesson. What a great instructor Calvin is to us with respect to preaching. I would say that the two most serious problems today with preaching in our circles as well as the broader church is the lack of exegetical preaching and the lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit in preaching. The lack of seeking actively the unction of the Spirit of Christ. Let us return to simple exposition of the Word of God, explained and applied. And let us do so in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That means that some of you need to leave your manuscripts on your desk, not go into the sacred desk, depending upon what you prepared in the study. But having prepared well, go there depending upon the Holy Spirit to give you the words to speak his truth, which forces us back one more step, the need of intense prayer in the preparation and proclamation of the Word of God. And not simply by the minister, but by every one of you as you're praying regularly for the work of the minister in the study and in the pulpit. Which leads us to prayer. And Calvin showed us how we need the Spirit to aid us in prayer. He says, we not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit... Well, that's the catechism. Calvin says, but rather our intention is that loathing our inertia and dullness, we should seek such aid of the Spirit. And indeed, when Paul enjoins us to pray in the Spirit, he does not stop urging us to watchfulness. He means that the prompting of the Spirit empowers us so to compose prayers as by no means to hinder or hold back our own effort, since in this matter God's will is to test how effectually faith moves our hearts. He is quite spiritual about this. See, therefore, in order to minister to this weakness, our weakness in prayer, God gives us the Spirit as our teacher in prayer to tell us what is right and temper our emotions. Remember, the Spirit does this through the Word. For because we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit comes to our help, intercedes for us with unspeakable groans. Not that he actually prays or groans, but arouses in us assurance, desires, and sighs to conceive, which our natural powers would scarcely suffice. And Paul, with good reason, calls unspeakable these groans, which believers give forth under the guidance of the Spirit. For they who are truly trained in prayers are not unmindful. They're perplexed by blind anxieties. They are so constrained as scarcely to find out what is expedient for them to utter. Indeed, when they try to stammer, they're confused and hesitate. In the Larger Catechism, expounding what it means to pray in the Spirit, we not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. And by working and quickening our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of the duty. The other area greatly neglected today's church, the sacraments. Sacraments are God's means of grace, effectual unto our salvation, our sanctification, our joy, our assurance. And they are absolutely necessary. But Calvin points out that without the Spirit, the sacraments will be ineffective. It's not, again, in their mechanical use that they're effective, but as the Spirit takes them as his own and makes them effective in our lives, which, again, is clear teaching of their Reformed churches. For example, the Belgic Confession in Article 33. We'll just quickly wrap this up with Calvin on gifts, what confusion there is today with respect to gifts, and all this emphasis on the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, so that when most people think about gifts, that's all they think about arguing for or against, but Calvin's teaching is much more broad and profitable. But it begins with Calvin's, with the Spirit's gifts to the world, pointing out that whatever abilities the natural man has are of the Spirit. In dealing with the consequence of the fall, he pointed out that the natural man retained understanding of earthly things, government, household management, science, logic, rhetoric, mechanical skills, and liberal arts. These are gifts, he said, bestowed by the Spirit. And because they're bestowed by the Spirit, he says, we are grossly ungrateful if we do not express our gratitude to God for the Spirit's work. We sit in an air-conditioned room with wonderful lighting. We've slept in great comfort. We have laptops and blackberries and all of these things. And we recognize that many of them were not invented by Christians, but they're gifts of God. And he gave gifts to men in order to accomplish these things for the sake of his elect. Everything's for the sake of the elect. But it's still gifts that God gives to the world. But then particularly he gives gifts to the church. And the gifts to the church are for the good of the church. Calvin distinguished between the extraordinary gifts given for the apostolic age and those which continue. He expounded the extraordinary gifts from Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 as healing, miracles, knowledge, faith before miracles, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, etc. But he said, those ceased with the apostles, but they still have a great effect for us, a practical effect, in two ways. In his preface, dedicatory preface to the Institutes, he wrote to King Francis because the Roman Catholics accused the Protestants of having no miracles to confirm their message. And Calvin said, perhaps this false view could have been more dazzling if Scripture had not warned us concerning the legitimate purpose and use of miracles. For Mark teaches that those signs which attended the apostles' preaching were set forth to confirm it. In like manner, Luke relates that our Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. When these signs and wonders were done by the apostles' hands, Very much like this is that word of the apostle, that the salvation proclaimed by the gospel has been confirmed in the fact that the Lord has attested it by signs and wonders and various mighty works. Calvin said, we don't need new miracles, we have the scriptures. And the scriptures are attested by the miracles. He goes on to speak of the practical effect for you and me. When we read of these great works that God has done, he says, although we do not receive the Spirit that we may speak in tongues, that we may be prophets, that we may cure the sick, that we may work miracles, yet it's given us for a better use. We may believe with the heart unto righteousness, that our tongues may be framed unto true confession, that we may pass from death to life, that we which are poor and empty may be made rich, that we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly. And so they still have great usefulness for us, but we're not to seek them. Rather, we are to seek the ordinary gifts. Calvin tells us are, in fact, preaching of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Bible, teaching, exhortation, ministry, deacons and distribution of the gifts, the care of the sick, ruling, etc. And that these are given to the church, for the church. They're given to us as God's people to use for God's glory. Are given to his church for the advancement of the gospel. In this, Calvin lays the foundation for the doctrine that was well developed by the Southern Presbyterians, the spirituality of the church. In the ordinary gifts, God has given to the church everything that she needs to do his work. And thus, we don't go outside the church to do that work. And we don't do works that those gifts don't equip us to do. But rather, we take what God's given to us and we go forth to conquer the world in the name of and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, the discipling of the saints. So Calvin continues to teach us today about the comprehensive work of the Holy Spirit in the world and in our lives. He brings sanity in the midst of confusion, and above all, teaches us to live in constant dependence on the Spirit. Let us praise this ineffable being for his powerful work in giving Scripture, in grafting us into Christ for our justification, in sanctifying, keeping, and assuring us, and making effective the means of grace to us, and giving gifts in the world, and particularly to his church. And moreover, let us become all the more committed to prayer. It is through prayer that we most intensely will manifest our dependence upon the Spirit and daily seek his work on our behalf. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, infinite and eternal one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless and praise thee, for thou indeed art great, and thou hast reminded us in this time of thy beauty and greatness, of the splendor of thy being, and of the supernatural might and sweet wonder and power of thy works. We praise thee, O Holy Spirit, for thy work in us and for us, through us. And we confess our sin for not honoring thee and seeking thee and depending upon thee. And we ask that thou wouldst give us grace to do so, to live by thy power and to work by thy power and to preach by thy power, to evangelize by thy power, to do all that we do by thy power. We pray in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.